Please join me in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Last time we began to consider what many believe to be the instructive portion of this epistle of Paul to the Ephesian church. We saw in chapter 1, well, how it was consumed first with praise and then with prayer. Well, chapter 2 begins what is more of the doctrinal content of the epistle. Paul is setting forth the teaching now. Remember, as we begin this chapter, the flow of argument here from chapter 1 into chapter 2. This is all designed in order to assure the Christian of his share in the power and in the glory of God, that the people of God are the inheritance of God, that though this people are a sinful people, they are a people who will display and are displaying His glory to the universe. We also learn that the very same power back in chapter 1, if you'll remember, the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead works in us. But in order for us to understand how this is so, Paul begins his instruction in Ephesians chapter 2 in the same way he did in the lengthier teaching in the book of Romans, the first three chapters, where Paul begins with the depravity of man. In order for man to understand that the same power that raised Christ from the dead works in him, man has to realize first that he too is raised from the dead. And in order to know that you're raised from the dead, you need to know and first understand that man is dead. So Paul begins, if you read along with me, in verse 1. "And you, being dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." Verse 3 continues, which is our text for this morning. "And were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." In these three verses of Ephesians, like the first three chapters of the book of Romans, we see the condition of every single human being born of man and woman. The nature versus nurture debate is solved. Mankind, do you want to know what he is? He is wicked by nature. David confirms this in Psalm 51, verse 5. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, this does not mean that the act of conceiving a child is sinful. It is not. What it means is that our human corruption is inherent in our nature. We come from the womb into this world as sinners. And this is very different from the way psychologists look at man and look at the soul of man. Most believe that a baby is born innocent, or at least neutral, the Latin term they use, tabula rasa, meaning a blank slate, the concept that man is born with this blank slate upon which he writes his experiences. And then those experiences then frame his personality and frame the person that he is, whether he's going to be good or whether he's going to be bad. But on the contrary, the scripture teaches clearly that sin is the universal opponent of mankind by nature. That is, we inherit sin from our father Adam. Romans 5, 12 and 19. "Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men." In verse 19, "For as one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." So our sin comes from Adam. God warned Adam in Genesis chapter 2, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And ever since that time when man disobeyed that command, his sin has led to death. Ezekiel 18:4, "The soul that sins shall die." Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." 1 Corinthians 15:21, "By man came death." And this is the doctrine of original sin. Man is sinful both by nature and by imputation. That is, he's counted, imputed, he's counted guilty because of Adam's sin, but he also, in reality, inherits the sin nature. So he's born in sin and he is a sinner in his actions and in his deeds. And this is realized because there is no man who does not sin. And children and infants, born or unborn babies, are sinners. The very fact, think about this, the very fact that infants are mortal, that is, at times they do die. That very fact that unborn babies are killed in the womb is proof that the infant is under the same law of sin and death. If they were indeed innocent and unaffected by the power of sin, they could not die, they would not die. God doesn't hold anyone who's righteous. God does not hold anyone who's innocent under the law of sin and death. Remember the words of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 as he's interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, God, it's not your nature to slay the righteous. He says this, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? See, he saw right as not holding the innocent accountable under the law of sin and death. When we look at tragedies, any tragedy, take 9/11 or a tsunami or Hurricane Katrina or the Holocaust of human babies, by the way, 1.2 million a month murdered worldwide. We ask the question, how can a God of love allow the innocent to be treated this way? Well, the answer is that death is the wage of our nature. It's appointed for us to die. It's not the way it was supposed to be when in the Garden of Eden, when God created everything perfect, but because man fell into sin, original sin is passed down now to every single human being, and as a result of sin, he dies. There are no innocents. To claim a baby is innocent is to say that he then would be immune to the consequences of sin. But death is only powerless, as we found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Death is only powerless over the truly innocent. And because babies are indeed mortal, it's proof that they're not innocent. And as such are by nature sinners subject to sin's wage. As difficult as that is for us to consider, as ghastly for us to think about, there's even a greater catastrophe than this that our text brings out. We live under a greater threat than sin and death. And it is because God is holy and because man is sinful that our most serious problem is that we are under the wrath of God Himself, if we be not in Christ. And this is where our text is in verse 3. Paul says, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Further, we'll never be able to truly understand why it is that the eternal Son of God even came into the world unless we understand the wrath of God. And we're going to discover that this morning, as what we're going to do first is look at the prominent place that the wrath of God holds in the Scripture, both the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. We'll see how this is linked to the question, why did Christ have to die? What does it mean that we're saved by His blood? And what is it exactly that we are saved from? Because without an understanding, if we don't have that initial understanding that of being under the wrath of God, that we are marked, characterized by the wrath of God, the cross becomes unnecessary and illogical. Yet there are many today throughout the church, and throughout the history of the church, really, who in one form or another objected to the idea that God might be a wrathful God. And we'll give some time here to consider some of those objections, not all of them, a couple of them, and give biblical answers to them. And as we do that, I will challenge you with what I find to be the very practical outworking of knowing that we are children of wrath. This evening at sundown begins what is the holiest day on the biblical Hebrew calendar. It's a day of such reverence and awe that it only need be referred to as the day, Hayom, the day. It was one day out of the year where the high priest in the Old Testament was permitted access to the Holy of Holies. God told Adam very clearly, you do not enter this place when you want, but you enter on my terms and on my one day. That one day, Yom HaKippurim, the Day of Atonement. Even to this day, even in this nation, it's a day like no other day. Right here in the state of New Jersey, a Saturday evening concert and a Sunday afternoon football game were rescheduled so as not to transgress sundown this evening. And this is unheard of. I was listening to some radio commentators talking about this, and they observe that this is not, you know, there's no other religion that's like this. Not even on Easter Sunday or Christmas would they make such monumental changes to affect so many people. And this is true. Even to this very day, Hayom, the day, is a unique day. The manner in which the Jewish people of today approach this holy day, however, is very different from the manner in which they were supposed to recognize Yom Kippur in the Bible. Some things are the same. Today, like in ancient times, there's no regular work done on Yom Kippur, and there is fasting. But today, the fasting is not associated with a humiliation and a repentance and the gravity of the day, but rather fasting has become a matter of a mitzvah, a good work. Look at me, look what I'm doing to gain God's favor. In the modern Jewish mind, Yom Kippur is the day when God checks the scales. He's seeing, have you done enough good? Are you doing enough good to outweigh the bad that you did the rest of the year? And he's making a decision on that day as to whether or not one's name is going to be inscribed in the Book of Life. See, what does that make atonement then? Atonement is actually in the hands of the individual Jewish person. Whether or not that one will be saved is not up to the work of God, but is solely up to the works of men. But Yom HaKippurim in the Bible is very different. It's a very different looking day. Yom Kippur was a day of blood, a day of sacrifice, a day in which atonement was made by God, not by men. And it was a day in which sin was both propitiated and expiated. And what that means is that it was a day where the wrath of God was appeased by the shedding of blood so that sin could be forgiven. As God prescribed in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it is the blood, and might I add, it is only by the blood that atonement is made for the soul. That is the way that God, that is the means that God provided. The whole idea, though, of Yom Kippur as a day of wrath has been all but forgotten. Instead, it's turned into a day of human achievement. According to the Bible, though, the ceremonies which brought atonement in Yom Kippur had nothing to do with the works of the people, but with the sacrifice. It was the sacrifice of Yom Kippur that's described in Leviticus chapter 16, where two goats are selected from the tribes of Israel, and Aaron would bring them forth. And these two goats, according to the Talmud, had to be as identical as possible. They were had to be purchased at the same time on the same day and look as much as like each other as possible. And the reason being is that this was one sacrifice that was being made. It was two goats, but one sacrifice. And the high priest would cast lots. On the one lot was written, Ladonai, unto the Lord. That would be the one that would be slain. On the other, Lazazel, unto escape. That would be the one that would be banished. One sacrifice, two goats. One unto death, one unto banishment. Both were required. The first goat needed to be killed because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. By issue of the blood is atonement made, God said. And by issue of blood is the wrath of God against sin satisfied. But then there is also the goat of escape, the goat that's released. demonstrating the parallel reality that once atonement is made by blood, one's sins then are separated as far as the east is from the west. The sacrifice of Yom Kippur was meant to both avert wrath and expiate the sin of the nation of Israel. It was designed and it was commanded by God in His mercy to deal with the sinfulness of mankind. God made this up, not man. Atonement was not accomplished by human initiative, but by God's initiative. God designed the Day of Atonement to save His people. There's no indication that man came up with this. Some argue, they say that man was copying paganism, borrowing ideas from paganism, and was making sacrificial offerings in order to twist God's arm into accepting the sacrifice. No, atonement was God's plan. He laid it out. It's God's design. It's His idea. And sin is put away only because God wills it to be so. And He ordains the means whereby it's accomplished. But unfortunately today, the Jewish people, without a temple, without sacrifices, instead of turning to God and receiving His true and one atoning sacrifice, have looked to self-atone, pay for their own sins by performing mitzvahs. Even while the book of Isaiah says, all of your mitzvahs, all of your good works are as filthy rags in His sight. But when God takes the initiative to save, and He provides the means to save, you can be sure it will be done. And of course, it was accomplished in the cross upon which the Son of God willingly died for the sins of His people. Hebrews 10:10 states it clearly, by God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The wrath of God, as we sometimes sing, the wrath of God completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. God's wrath is not only pictured in Yom Kippur. It's found throughout the Scripture. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. I'm going to have you look at one, but I'll mention quite a few. If you want to jot them down, I'll give you the references. We find wrath in the Old Testament poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah, on Pharaoh in Egypt, against Onan because he displeased God and was killed, against Uzzah who touched the ark and was smote. In Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, it says, when the people complained, it displeased God, for the Lord heard it and His anger was aroused. In Leviticus 10, verses 1 to 3, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, offered profane fire before the Lord. So it says, fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died. Numbers 16, 31 to 35, records how the men of Korah rebelled against Moses in the wilderness, and the earth literally opened up and swallowed them down alive into the pit. Look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 22. God speaks clearly in terms of His anger. We are looking at the prominence of God's wrath in the Scripture. Deuteronomy 32, verse 22. For a fire is kindled in My anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her innocence and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap disasters on them. I will spend My arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts with the poisoned serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy the outside, and there shall be terror within, for the young man and for the virgin, for the nursing child and the man of gray hairs. And the children of Israel lived under this threat of the wrath of God. According to theologian Leon Morris, there is a total of 580 references in the Old Testament to God's wrath. This is not an unimportant side matter in Scripture. The psalmist knew of God's anger. Psalm 78, verse 21 and 22. He writes, therefore, the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel. Why? Because they did not believe. They did not believe. They did not believe in God and did not trust His salvation. 2 Chronicles 24:18. Therefore they left the house of the Lord of their God, their fathers, and served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem. Why? Because of their trespass. Zechariah 7:12. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent by His Spirit through the prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Listen to the words of the prophet Nahum. Nahum 1:5-8. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves at His presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. The Lord is good. See that? Right in the middle there, in the midst of all that wrath. There's no discrepancy between God's wrath and His goodness. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He's no wimp. He knows, it says, those who trust in Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue His enemies. We love this quote. If God be for us, who can be against us? But if that be true, then if God be against you, and if you are not resting upon Jesus Christ, God is against you, who can stand? Most can't deny the prominence of wrath in the Old Testament. So they argue, they say, all right, well, I'll give you the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament? You know what? God is no longer depicted as an angry God in the New Testament. Yet the wrath of God is often referred to and demonstrated clearly. Look at Ananias and Sapphira as an example. Killed by God for lying to the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 12:29, a New Testament passage. For our God is a consuming fire. Paul's epistle to the Colossians, chapter 3:5-6, exhorts us to put to death fornication and uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Why? Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 16, the people are fleeing. They're running away from the presence of God. They're actually crying out to the rocks to fall on them. They say, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So whether you have Old Testament law, writings, prophets, whether you have New Testament narrative, doctrine, prophecy, wrath holds a vital place in Scripture. Wrath is among the most mentioned attributes of God. In fact, as far as I could tell, with the notable exception of mercy, wrath is the second most mentioned attribute of God. Having seen the prominence of God's wrath in Scripture, it becomes necessary now for us to understand what that wrath is, because it's not human wrath. Immediately, if we think of God as an angry God, we think of human anger. But what is God's wrath? God's wrath is not like that of man. Sinclair Ferguson writes, wrath is the unsettled hostility of God's holy will towards everything that rebels against Him. See, unlike the wrath of man, God's wrath is not arbitrary, nor is it dependent on His mood. It's not a result of a bad temper. God did not get up on the wrong side of the bed. It's not a matter of spite or malice or revenge. Men get angry this way. They wake up this way. They're subject to whims and moods. But God's anger is tempered by His holiness. And as such, it is righteous. It is always warranted. It's never rash. It's never undeserved. And we have called it a righteous indignation. That is God's anger. There are times when parents, human parents, get angry. And they get angry at their children, and they even chastise them unfairly, and even in some cases brutally, because man is capable of unbridled, unholy, and unwarranted outbursts of wrath. And that is sin. But that is nothing like God's holy, righteous wrath. We see the frequency of wrath in Scripture. We understand what God's wrath is and what God's wrath is not. Let's look at now at some of the arguments that are being made in opposition to the idea of God's wrath. I mentioned earlier the Jewish people getting away from the true significance of Yom Kippur, changing a God-centered, God-ordained, God-initiated, wrath-absorbing, sin-forgiving event into a work of human merit. That's what it's become. But it's not only the Jews who've turned away from the idea of God's wrath and the atonement. Christians today, professing Christians, find wrath to be an offensive concept. Maybe you find wrath to be offensive. Modern scholars today have argued that this idea has crept into the Scriptures out of pagan ideology. That the authors of the Bible somehow incorporated these myths of pagan deities. The most common one that we hear of is the volcano god. That volcano god who's angry when that volcano is going up, and the people think they're going to appease their anger of the god of that volcano by sacrificing a young girl in the volcano. To this objection, we simply answer that the Bible is God's word. It's not man's word. It's God's word. Every word of Scripture is inspired by God. And for one to believe that human authors incorporated pagan practices, you'd have to believe that the Bible is the words of men. And if you throw out the doctrine of the inerrancy and the accuracy and the inspiration of Scripture, then you could throw out any hard doctrine, anything that you think, well, that doesn't really sound like God to me, to my idol, that doesn't line up with my idol, so we'll just throw that out and say that's the words of men. That's exactly what's happened. And this was the first lie that Satan gave to Eve. Did God really say that he's angry with the wicked every day? Yes, he did. If it's in your Scripture, if it's in here, he said it. And it doesn't matter if pagans did or didn't or whatever they did. And even if they did, they were only mimicking the truth that was written in their hearts, not the other way around. God didn't get it from them. Other scholars try to explain away wrath by saying and emphasizing that it is other aspects of the atonement that are meant to be prominent, claiming that the idea of propitiation, that is that idea that God, that the cross is a wrath-absorbing event, that idea of propitiation is actually not an accurate translation of the Greek term, they say. There's some who have sought to obliterate the concept of a propitiatory sacrifice. That is, that again, that the cross is a wrath-absorbing event. They sought to obliterate it from their understanding of atonement. And I'm not going to get into the argument here because it's beyond the scope of the sermon. But suffice it to say that the Greek word for atonement, for propitiation, when that appears in your Scripture, is hilaskamai, and it is always meant, and in every context, whether it's in ancient Greece, or whether it's in the Scripture, or whether it's in the Septuagint, it is always meant the turning away of anger. Nothing else. That's what it means. One scholar, C.H. Dodd, back in the 1940s, sought to eliminate or at least diminish the importance of the substitutionary atonement, made the argument that wrath isn't really wrath. See, he said, wrath is a consequence of sin. But the argument goes like this. You see all those terrible things that happen to people as a result of their sin? They disobey God and then they reap the consequences. That's all that is. There's terrible consequences that are happening to them as a result of disobeying God. And then what they're doing then is these people, these superstitious people, they're interpreting the principle of reaping and sowing as that's God's wrath against my sin. But it's not really wrath at all. It's just the law of sowing and reaping. And they just don't get it because they're just silly, superstitious, ancient people who think that God actually gets personally angry. And I would ask you, is that what Isaiah meant when he wrote in Isaiah 30, "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy, and his lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream which reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of futility. And there shall be a bridle on the jaws of the people, causing them to err. I think God means what he says here. It sounds like his wrath is personal. It's him. It's his tongue. It's his breath. It's his lips. It's his burden. It's his anger. David wrote in Psalm 60, verses 1 to 3, O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. Oh, restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it's shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. Doesn't that sound personal to you? It sounds pretty personal to me. And there are similar passages that are just as frequent and just as vivid. And while it is true that calamity does indeed follow sin, that there is a law of sowing and reaping, that does not negate the fact that God is angry when people sin. God is offended at sin. And if his anger is going to be removed, or if it's going to be averted, it's going to take an action on his part. Isaiah 48:9, for my name's sake, I will defer my anger. And for my praise, I will restrain it from you. See, if God is going to avert anger, it's going to be his initiative, his part, because it's his anger. The scripture is clear and abundant as it reveals the extent and the seriousness of God's anger. God is not passive when it comes to sin. And some people say, well, I wish he were. No, you don't. No, you don't. Because God is not passive when it comes to sin, that's our blessed hope. That's our greatest hope. We are blessed that he's not passive when it comes to sin. Because the paradox is, because he's not passive when it comes to sin, he did something about it. He took the initiative to put away his own anger by laying it upon his only begotten Son. And if you want to ever know how God looks at sin, how vigorously opposed God is to sin, consider the cross. Next time you think that God's going to wink at your sin, take a good look at the cross again. Think of Isaiah 53. What does it mean that it pleased the Father to crush his Son? What does it mean? He who knew no sin became sin for you, bearing the wrath for you. I think you'll be happy that God is not passive about sin. C.H. Dodd also argued that God's wrath is never personal. That is, it's never directed toward a specific human being, but against sin in general. Well, you tell that to Ananias and Sapphira. See if they believe that now. You tell that to Nadab and Abihu or Onan or Uzzah. God's wrath is personal, and it is set against specific men. What men? Specifically, sinners. Most specifically, or more specifically, sinners who will not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Not against ungodliness and unrighteousness out there in general, but against the specific deeds of men. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him, the individual, the person, not the sin in general. In the end, it's really quite simple. The whole of your eternity, of where you will spend eternity, how you will spend eternity, rests upon this one thing. That God is righteous, and he requires a penalty for sin. He requires that there be a payment. And that penalty is in keeping with the crime. And sin, as sin, is treason against an infinite God. It is infinite treason. It requires an infinite penalty. And that penalty will be paid. And it will either be paid by you in hell for eternity or by Christ, the Eternal One, who suffered and die in order to absorb the wrath that was meant for you. And if you would prefer the latter, so that you might live unto eternity, repent of your sins and stop trusting in yourself and your morality and your religious traditions and your works, and trust Christ and accept His finished work on your behalf. There's going to be a day of wrath to come. But also we need to be aware that God's wrath is first revealed in the present. How so? Romans 1:18 again. For the wrath of God is revealed, present tense, now, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God, John 3:36, abides on him now, present tense. How is the wrath of God revealed? In the abandonment of sinners to themselves. In the abandonment of sinners to the unrestrained consequences of their sin. Human bondage to sin is the result of God's wrath. When we look at all people caught up in this bondage or that bondage, it is the result of God's wrath. That's why abortion is rampant today. Though man might call it, this is my freedom of choice, no man has a freedom to sin. He is deceived into thinking he's free. But Jesus said, he who commits sin is a slave to sin. You're not free to sin. The one who believes he's free, that which he has a license to do, is in reality a bondage to him. He can't get out of it. And I would ask you, professing Christian, is it possible that you might be deceived into thinking that you're living with a freedom to sin? Well, God gave me this freedom to do that which he hates. Don't be fooled. God has not given you any special license to partake in your pet sin. Maybe your antinomian idols are letting you do that. But God never gives freedom to sin. And God forbid that anyone would sit under the teaching of this church and be fooled into thinking that they're saved while they remain in bondage to sin. Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. You will battle sin. You will strive against it. You'll be tempted, tested, tried, and you will fall at times. But sin is the master of no Christian. William Dyer, listen to these passionate words of William Dyer. He writes, "Crucify your sins, which have crucified your Savior. Did not the rocks rent when Christ died for our sins? And shall not our hearts rent who have lived in our sins? Oh, that the nails which pierced his hands should pierce our hearts. Oh, that they should wound themselves with their sorrows who've wounded Christ with their sins. Oh, that they would have grieved his heart should be grieved in their hearts. Oh, that I should be such a bad child to him who has been such a good father to me. My sins have been my greatest terror, and my Savior has been my choicest helper. Oh, put sin to death, for sin was the cause of Christ's death." And he says so beautifully, this, listen to this analogy. If a snake should sting your dearly beloved spouse to death, would you preserve it alive and warm it at the fire and hug it in your bosom? Were not our sins the cause and instruments of Christ's death? Were not our sins the whips that scourged him, the nails, the cords, the spear, the thorns that wounded him? And can we love our sins which killed our Savior? Of all the evils, sin is the great evil. The wages of sin is death. Oh, sin is worse than punishment, banishment, and imprisonment. Sin kills both the body and the soul. It throws the body into a cold earth rotting and the soul into a hot hell burning. There was someone who knew what sin is. No laughing, no joking, no time to play with it. It's named for what it is. It is sin. So that it might be quickly repented of. You see, if it's an issue or problem or an error or a property of my past or all these things that we call sin, we never identify it as sin. Well, this is just the way I am. It's my personality. If you fail to name it what it is, you can't attack it because you don't even know what you're fighting against. Call it what it is. Is it unbelief? Call it so, so that you might deal with it as such. Is it anger? Call it so. Don't fool yourself into thinking, oh, I have a right to be angry. You do not have a right to be angry. Identify it. If you can't identify it, you never can take the sword out and cut it off. Don't treat it flippantly. That's what Jesus meant when he said, cut off your arm, pluck out your eye, deal violently with sin. It's not your friend. It'll coax you and convince you that it has its best in mind for you, but it will destroy you, if not only in this life, then even in the life to come. Are you uncaring, unloving? Call it so, so that you might repent of it. As long as you keep it, excusing it, well, I'm just this way because my parents were this way and they were that way and on and on and on, you'll never repent. Is it pride that keeps you from reconciling? Is it envy that is the root of your hatred? Are you joyless, impatient, covetous, lustful, selfish? Call it so. Don't accept it as yourself, part of my personality, part of my psyche. Yes, it is part of your psyche. Sin is part of your psyche. And you must repent of it. Ephesians 5, for know this, no fornicator nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes against the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Not only do you not play with sin, you don't play with sinners. You don't play in their courts. Oh, but how am I going to win them to Christ? I want to win them to Christ. You do so not by partaking in their sin. Jesus never did that. Deal with sin radically. Radically. God hates it, and so must you hate it, brothers and sisters. Don't embrace the serpent that has stung your beloved to death. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. One of the practical applications of having a correct understanding of the wrath of God is that we realize the severity of sin. We recognize sin for what it is. You realize the price, the great price that was paid. That not only that Christ died. We hear this all, Jesus died for you. Not only that he died, but he actually bore the wrath of the one who he was in eternal union with, his own very beloved Father. And when you get that into your soul, you can't dumb down sin anymore. You can't call it everything else but that. A proper understanding of the substitutionary atonement recognizes that all sin begins with human beings. And as such, it gets to the root of man's problems. What are your problems today? You have marital problems? The root of it is sin. Problems with people in the church? The root of it is sin. But the atonement doesn't only identify the problem, it actually solves the problem. Christ endured God's condemnation in our place so that Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This frees us. It frees us to live for Christ and not for ourselves. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And if he died for all, then those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Hallelujah. He died so that you might live for him. When you live in the realization of Christ's death for you, when that's ever before your mind and your heart, then you know you've died with him, and now you have freedom to live for him. Now you're truly free. 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 Free not to live for yourself. That's not freedom. Freedom is not being able to do what you want to do. That's what the world says that freedom is. Doing what I want to do. I want this. I'm free. But think about it. That's really what that is bondage. Because all you're doing is living the way everyone else is. That's the way of the world. Everyone lives that way. It takes power, it takes resurrection power to break free of that bondage and to live for Christ. And the good news is that the atonement accomplishes that. Knowing that your judgment was already paid once for all gives you the confidence then to live for God. It solves the root problem. It solves sin. It's taken away. It's nailed to the cross. Further, look down at verse 21, 1 Corinthians 5, 21. For he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin. There's your substitutionary atonement. The sin of mankind is imputed upon, the sin of man is imputed to Christ. Then there's that word in Greek, hina, a word of cause. In order that, why did he become sin? In order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. One of the purposes of the substitutionary atonement is that we receive Christ's imputed righteousness. That is, Christ's righteousness is counted yours in him. Very practical. Well, how is that practical? Isn't it just a legal thing that's going on in the invisible realm? Isn't it just that? No. Because imputed righteousness is real righteousness. Christ's righteousness is counted as yours. It's yours. It's not a facade. The righteousness of Christ works itself out in your life in the form of demonstrated righteousness. That is, we become more conformed to his image, more righteous in practice. Never perfectly so, but increasingly so. 1 John 2:29, everyone who practices righteousness has been born again. And what makes that possible is his becoming sin for us, the substitutionary atonement, so that our sin be judged in him, so that we might live for him. Notice how Paul, very clear in Ephesians 2, in our text, in Ephesians 2, notice what he says. He says, in past time, in verse 1, in verse 2, in past time you were dragged by the course of the world. In the past, but no longer. You were, what does it say? Past tense. You were children of wrath, but no longer. The blood of Christ, according to the words of the great hymn, is for sin the double cure. It saves from wrath and makes me pure. Just like the two goats on Yom Kippur. One sacrifice, dual effects. The cross propitiates wrath and expiates us in order that we might live for Christ. Live righteous lives. What about the argument that, well, God's wrath is incompatible with his love and with his mercy? Well, this argument comes from two groups. First, some argue that texts referring to God's anger aren't literal, but they're metaphorical. We attribute anger to God because man is angry. And because man's angry, we put that on God. Second argument is that God is never defined in the Scripture by wrath. He's defined as love. We all know 1 John 4:8, God is love. So whatever else the Bible says about anything about God, they say, it has to be understood through this lens of God is love. So we either look at judgment or power or anger, it's always framed by love. Well, to the first group, those who say that God's anger is not literal but metaphorical, again I say, the Bible means what it says. It's not being anthropomorphic when it attributes anger to God. It's true that we may not understand exactly how, we don't know how to understand purely righteous indignation. We don't experience purely righteous indignation. But anger means anger. To the second group, I say, you're believing in an idol. The second group that said, well, everything has to be looked through the lens of God is love. That's an idol. Is all that is. You're taking one attribute and you're making a love God. That's the idol, that's the admiration of most of Christendom today. They cannot fathom an angry God. And their idea of love is something that's so nebulous and so weak that it serves one well when the sun is shining. But once you hit trials and the onslaught of temptation, at the very moment you need it most, that love gives away to doubt and confusion and trials that test it. But I would submit to you, rather, we cannot understand God's love. We cannot understand mercy without first understanding the condition of mankind as children of wrath. Paul has no problem reconciling. Look at it back in Ephesians 2. The text we'll be getting into next week, verses 4 and 5. Look at the attributes of God mentioned here. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. Verse 5, by grace you've been saved. Obviously, Paul has no problem reconciling wrath with mercy, love, and grace, as evidenced by the fact he mentions one right after the other. You children of wrath. But God, who is mercy and loving and graceful, mentions one right after the other. See the same thing, by the way, in John, in John's epistle. The very one who wrote in John, 1 John 4:8, you all know it, God is love. Two verses later, in 1 John 4:10, why don't you turn to it so you can look at it? God is love, John says. But lest anyone get the wrong idea as to what love is, understand the context of love here. 4:10. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. Okay, I could accept that. But how is it that God loved us? Look on. And sent his son to be the hilaskamai, the propitiation, the wrath-absorbing sacrifice for our sin. And there's another point of application here. That is that a right understanding of the substitutionary atonement leads to a proper biblical understanding of God's love. You don't get this whole lopsided thing. Jesus Christ, it makes you understand why Jesus Christ came into the world. He came into the world not to meet together with friends, but to die for enemies. He came for a people who rejected his law, killed his prophets, were confident in their own righteousness, preferring broken cisterns to a pure fountain. He came to a people whose hands were stained with blood, who could do no good deeds. All their good deeds were filthy rags. He came to a people who were at war with him. And do you get this? That is what you and I were. That's what Paul is saying here. You and I were children of wrath, rightly facing death, rightly facing condemnation. That was what you rightly deserved. But now in Christ you have obtained mercy. You've been delivered from death to life, from darkness to light, from corruption to glory, from slaves to sin and the devil, to adopted children of the Heavenly Father, from a wicked, tormented life of pain and guilt, to a pardoned, forgiven, and blameless standing, clothed in the clear and clean white robes of Christ's righteousness. Think about what your God has done. A holy God, a God who dwells in unapproachable light, a consuming fire. This same God took pity upon you. This God stooped down and lifted you up from the pit so that you and he can enjoy endless and ceaseless fellowship together for all eternity. What wondrous love is this? And I think that we're only getting the beginning of it in our understanding of what love is this. It's only if you have a correct understanding of the substitutionary atonement, though, do you understand this, the place of man, apart from Christ as children of wrath. If you understand that, you'll appreciate love in its fullness. In their recent book, Pierced for Our Transgressions, Jeffrey, Ove, and Sack write this: Scripture magnifies God's love by refusing to diminish our plight as sinners deserving God's wrath. And by its uncompromising portrayal of the cross as the place where Christ bore the punishment in the place of his people. They say, if we blunt the edges of the cross, we dull the glittering diamond of God's love. And that's what's going on in the church at large today. All this talk about love, 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 love. God loves. It's dulling the glitter of that diamond. God's love is a diamond. There are other arguments that I just won't even get into. Those are the main ones. It certainly needs to be said that while propitiation is a main aspect of the cross, it is not the only one. I'm not up here arguing that propitiation is the only thing that the cross does. It is multifaceted, just like the two goats and the one sacrifice. There is the at-one-ment that we speak of when we think of the word atonement, at-one-ment, the reconciliation with God. There is redemption, that's a price being paid. There's forgiveness, there's the removal of guilt. There's justification, which is the legal imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account. There's union with Christ, there's our co-crucifixion with Him. There's Christ as the last Adam, fulfilling what the first Adam failed. There's the sense where the cross also is a divine conflict that's going on. Well, there's a sense that that's happening between the powers of God and the powers of evil. There's a sense where the cross is the greatest demonstration of God's love. Absolutely. Christ did die in order to show the extent of God's love. It's a multifaceted atonement. But if you take propitiation out of that mix, if you take God's holy indignation against sin out, then it's never been dealt with. And Christ's death is pointless. Pointless. It accomplished nothing. For the consequence of sin has not been dealt with. And if that's the case, you remain children of wrath. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. You remain an object of the personal wrath of God. Why? Why? You who are apart from Christ today, why would you choose to die when you could live? If you're hearing this today and you have not received God's love and His free offer of salvation, if you're not trusting and believing in Christ, you have to know that you are His enemy. And as His enemy, you are under His wrath. Why would you choose to remain under His wrath and in bondage when Jesus Christ came and the one who, He says, the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Why remain in bondage? As much as you might like it to be otherwise, God's wrath is genuine. And unless wrath is personally dealt with by Christ, you remain in your sins and an enemy of God, and you will be forever guilty and shamed. What is it that keeps you this way? Why will you not come? But you, my brothers and sisters who are in Christ, chew on this matter. Digest it. Realize. Sing about it. Enjoy it. Talk about it in our fellowship time. The wrath of God is satisfied. Rejoice in it as we sing that closing hymn and those words strike your eyes and you see it. The wrath of God is satisfied, for every sin was laid on Him. He bore the wrath for you that you rightly deserve. On the cross, Christ has redeemed you from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for you. Galatians 3:13. This is what happened at Yom Kippur. This is what happened on Passover. And ultimately, once and for all, it was accomplished on the cross for you. God's wrath wasn't disregarded. It was diverted to Christ. And He willingly absorbed it. And if there's any joy, brothers and sisters, if there's any joy, let it flow from Christ's personal, wrath-absorbing work on your behalf. That's why the hymn writer can ask in such utter wonderment, full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior.